Well, good morning and welcome to Senior Moments with Joe, where we do not tolerate political correctness and we drink good coffee. Gonna open in prayer and you should tremble. In our Revelation study, we're going to do two chapters today. It's a sign of the end. And before we pray, though, and this kind of helps preface the study, those who are not won by grace will never be won. Heavy stuff today. Father God, even as we bow our hearts before you, Lord, we absolutely do not care for my own vain words, but we want to be taught by you. You are so gracious, so good and kind, Lord, and that you would allow us to open your word, and by the power of your precious Spirit, you would, as you promised your disciples, you would send the Holy Spirit to teach you in all things and bring us remembrance of whatsoever things that you have said. So, Lord, that sanctifying work in us as we absorb your word to your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavy, heavy thought. Those who are not won by grace will never be won. Heavy, heavy, heavy. In chapter 14, the previous chapter, we saw what appeared to be the consummation of all things, ending in the Battle of Armageddon. It was a response to 13 where things looked way heavy. And in response to 13, here was that, okay, now this is the reality of it. And 14 gave us, indeed, that quick summary, the ending of all things. Now what John does, or through the Holy Spirit, he drops back now and he's going to give us detail, very heavy detail. Very heavy. We are on the edge of that detail. In fact, we are on the edge of what are called the bowl judgments. And Diane has all five fingers served. And Diane's question is quite correct. As you chase the book of Revelation, if you look for that perfect chronological, sequential, move, you won't see that. And it's like the word is given and then two steps are taken back and the word is amplified. And that's what's going to happen as we look at chapter 15, and because Lee is here, chapter 16 too. All right. Because the tribulation is one of his favorite discussion points. All right. The end is near, right? Okay. With that in mind, we are on the edge. Now here, we've seen the seal judgments. We've seen the trumpet judgments and now the bowl judgments as the word is unfolded. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And this ties back to Diane's question about chronology and such. There is a stating of that which is going down, and here is a restating of that which is going down. By the way, that's not uncommon. You see that in quite commonly in Genesis, certainly chapters 1 and 2. You know, it talks about the creation, and then it amplifies that creation. Chapter 1 talks about creation. Chapter 2 amplifies that creation. Not unknown at all. We have seven angels having the seven last plagues. So we see that surfacing again, seven, seven, seven throughout the scripture. By the way, in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, specifically in Leviticus, there is a verse in chapter 26 of Leviticus where it says, if you will walk contrary to me, in other words, God is speaking, if you're just going to go against me, if you're going to walk contrary to me, and are not willing to obey me, God is laying this down very early in his word, then I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And seven is that completion, that fullness there. With that in mind, as we see disobedience bringing absolute wrath of God. And the word for wrath here is a Greek word. We saw it early in Revelation 14 also, speaking of a volatile, passionate anger. There are several words in the Greek that are used for wrath or interpreted wrath. Some are just, we'll get a settled disposition towards anger. No, this is bent out of shape, very, very angry, hot anger. Hot anger. It says, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Not only is this hot anger, but in the Greek there, it is to reach an end or an aim. Here God is fulfilling his purpose absolutely, utterly, and totally. With that in mind, verse 2, John says, and I saw something like, remember, it's like, I mean, he's doing the best he can to describe this, something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. This is interesting. Woolard makes a comment, the sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. In chapter 4, its description was likened to crystal that spoke to the holiness of God. Here the sea is mingled, interesting enough, with fire, speaking of divine judgment proceeding from the holiness of God. It's, you know, how do you describe these things? How does this picture unfold? Well, John is doing the best he can. You know, it adds credence to the scripture that says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the mind of man. The best we can imagine, the best we can dream up is nothing to the one who has no barriers and no boundaries. And we speak of God. By the way, we find people standing, our individuals standing on this, what seems to be a sea. It says, those who have victory over the beast, most see this as what tribulation martyrs. Tribulation martyrs. Remember, it's like a sea, and I'm spending a little more time than maybe I should on it, but I thought there was something real interesting that Gluzek made a comment on this. The ancient Greek word for on or epe means to be on, over, or beside. And many believe that we're looking at the architecture of something in heaven that is very unique. A sea of glass, which is a physical representation, and it was an interesting take, of the Word of God. A physical representation of the Word of God tied to the tabernacle, specifically the laver. And we haven't spent time, a few years ago, Jim spent time going through just the tabernacle, the instruments in the tabernacle, the furniture, so to speak. One, as you enter the temple area, obviously you'd see the brazen altar, but not far from that was a laver. It was a laver that would hold water for ceremonial washings, all right? Paul would say in the word to be in what? The laver of God's word every day. And there are those that picture this sea of glass being, in a sense, a standing on the Word. And these tribulation saints are standing on the Word. And I mention this, I belabor this, because we need to do that within our lives, each and every one of us, to stand on the Word of God. We can be led astray by other words that are surfacing in the culture we see today. It sounds warm and fuzzy and way cool, but it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Stand on the Word. Know the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Just a sidebar issue. The word here says they're using harps. We had seen the only ones using harps before had been the 24 elders. We see that the role has been expanded now. With that in mind, they have a song of praise in their worship unto God. Verses 3 and 4, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And once again, we're seeing two things there, all right? They are combined. Saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. One song, but in a sense two titles. Could be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant put together, all right? A perfect union as they sing this. These individuals are worshiping. Most believe these are the tribulation saints. They are not singing about, oh man, it was way rough down there. All right. It was way hard down there. Their focus is not on their martyrdom. Their focus is on God, as well it should be. For the heart of true worship, the heart of true worship is a focus on God. With that in mind, verses 5 and 6, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. By the way, we're looking at a very real temple. A very real temple, but this is a heavenly temple. More, out of this very real temple, sent by God, these seven angels. They are clothed in bright linen, their chests girded with golden bands. We live in an age of what I would say very, very dynamic movie entertainment. We do. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. As Diane shows me her t-shirt, but we won't go there. Anyway, right now, the dynamics of what can be done with computer graphics is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So you see the DC Comics, the Marvel group, all of that, and you see these saviors and these dynamic individuals righting wrong out there. But they are not clothed like these individuals. Not at all. They are a long ways from that. See, the savior that the world would look at is a whole lot different. But the savior that God has sent and then the angels sent, it's truly a different story there. All right. It's going to take more than Captain America to solve the problem. And of course, if Wonder Woman is with them, that will correct it. No, anyway. With that in mind, verses 7 and 8, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Some of your translations might have vials. It's a better translation to use bowls. Even more so, the Greek translation, it's a very shallow bowl. And I mention this only because it's not some sort of big tub that they're pouring out. It's a shallow bowl that pours very quickly. It's going to be dumped very quickly, very quickly. Here we have the temple being filled with the smoke from the glory of God and his power. We see the Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, we saw this in the filling of, at the dedication of Solomon's temple and certainly other times, but more. Take note, no one is able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. And what's implied, most believe there, nothing hinders this judgment. This is going down. This is going down now. Nothing hinders this judgment. even taking us to the next chapter, a sign of the end, two chapters in one study. With that in mind, verse 1 of Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. No one but God is in the temple there. It would seem that God projects his voice as judgment begins. Now, because this gets asked, are these plagues symbolic? Because that stuff surfaces. I love Glusek's comment. He says, perhaps we can't envision all that these words mean, talking about these plagues. He makes, I think, a solid point here. However, God's judgment of this world will not be a symbolic judgment. We can remember that the reality behind a symbol is always more real. He goes on, and in this case, therefore, more terrifying than the symbol itself. Well, that's just symbolic. Maybe it is, but you don't want to be around to experience that. With that in mind, verse 2, so the first, speaking of that angel, went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those that received and worshipped the beast and received his mark are now marked by God. And they are marked with sores, loathsome sores. In verse 3, and then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In Revelation chapter 8, we saw a partial judgment. A partial judgment. And certainly a portion of the creatures of the sea died. Now it is a complete judgment. Note it says the blood as of a dead man. It doesn't say it's necessarily blood. It describes the blood of a corpse as of a corpse's blood. It has the appearance, and it is sickening, and it has the character of blood. It's so heavy, so heavy, so heavy. But more, verse 4, then the third angel, remember these bowls are being poured out very quickly, shallow bowls, very quickly. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This is a complete contamination right now. That's what it says here. We saw a partial contamination, a third judgment in Revelation 8. Now we see a complete contamination. With that in mind, the second coming of Christ has to be near there. Or nothing would live because fresh water is gone. Fresh water is gone. Adam Clark makes a comment. They thirsted after blood and they massacred the saints of God. Now they've got blood to drink. Heavy, heavy. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the great tribulation. There are these that have what? Blasphemed the name of God. They worship the Antichrist who is like the beast. Who could war against him? All right. I'll take his mark on the forehead where he was wounded. All right. Or I will take his mark on my right hand where he had lost the use of his right hand. Because I identify him on the outside because I have taken him in worship on the inside. Who is likened unto the beast? But they realize the God of all creation is judging them. With that in mind, verses 5 through 7, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You are righteous, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Very, very similar comment, but I think noteworthy, as Glusek says, it is completely fitting that those who delighted in shedding the blood of the saints will be now forced to drink blood. They refused what? The living water, the living water. And now they will be given death to drink. Listen to that, given death to drink. In the Gospels, I don't necessarily have it in my notes here, but I'm so reminded of an event at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the last day of what is called the Great Feast. And an itinerant rabbi from Nazareth got up on the steps as they're pouring water, which they have taken from the Pool of Siloam. The priests have done that. It's ceremonial. And all of a sudden, and there are thousands around as Jesus cries out, anyone who thirsts, anyone who thirsts. And he speaks to him of that living water that he would give. That is so important. Nothing more important to drink of that living water. With this in mind, again, the judgment is very heavy here. But even as it's so heavy, the angel says, you know what? You are right in judging here, O Lord. You are righteous, O Lord. Always remember that the justice of God is fair. The justice of God is fair. And these are those that refuse the living water. Verses 8 through 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. The sun, which is worshipped virtually, all right, is now a curse as it scorches them. But I think heavier is that they do not repent. The failure of men to repent. Wishful thinking, the Lord says, of some men who would repent if they only knew the power and the righteous judgment of God, is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter over and over. He says, over and over, the hardness of the heart of man. Even when they see the discipline of God, they recognize it's the discipline of God, but they continue to have such a hard heart. We'll speak more on this. Verses 10 and 11, the fifth bowl. And remember, this is, again, a bowl that's being poured out very quickly. Shallow bowl being poured out very quickly. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And on his kingdom, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And again, they did not repent of their deeds. His kingdom became full of darkness. Whose kingdom? The prince and the power of the air is poured out. By the way, this is shades of the book of Exodus. The ninth plague in the book of Exodus was darkness, a darkness that could be felt, a darkness that could be felt. It mentions they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I see one comment by an individual that said, you know, this is a preview of hell. A preview of hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus described what an outer darkness, and it would seem in that one commentary that you have those that are standing on the shores of the lake of fire. So this is so heavy in so many ways. It says, and they did not repent of their deeds. They did not repent of their deeds. Spurgeon moment. You've been waiting all day for this. Judgment may produce a carnal repentance. A repentance that is of the flesh, after the manner of sinful nature of men. In this repentance, the depravity of the heart remains the same in essence. It takes another form of showing itself. Though the man changes, he is not savingly changed. He becomes another man, but not a new man. The same sin rules in him. but it is called by another name and wears another dress. The stone is carved into a more sightly shape, but it's not turned into flesh. The iron is cast into another image, but it is not transformed into gold. This carnal repentance is caused by fear. Does every thief repent of robbery when he is convicted and sent to jail? The answer is yes, right? Does not every murderer repent of his crime when he stands under the fatal tree? The real penitence, Spurgeon goes on to say, when the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him, oh my hearer, again Spurgeon, do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell, the desert of hell? If not, your repentance needs to be repented of. Your repentance needs to be repented. Now here, let me step into another realm. The cross. The thief on the cross. When that event began, both of the thieves on each side of our Lord, they were, hey, get us out of here. Railing. And then after a bit, one thief, listening to the other, essentially said, hey, we deserve to be here. Hear that? We deserve what's going down here. There was that repentance. And then he turned to our Lord and just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord's response again to him was, today you will be with me in paradise. But there was one who repented. We deserve to be here. Yeah, God is so gracious. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us what, from some unrighteousness? No, all unrighteousness. And as I'm apt to say in studies, time in and time out, it would seem. I remember an 85-year young preacher back east once saying, you know, I just look for things to repent of. 85 years, just looking for things to repent of. Point is, repentance may be ever so genuine. And Jeff has a hand up. There are those that, the conviction of God is just not on them. And this is the way it's going to be. Jeff's question about those that seemingly don't think they have anything to repent of anyway. And we have a world that chases out there. Pray for the conviction of God's Spirit on all of our hearts. Especially pray for that conviction of those, our loved ones, that do not know the Lord. A prayer oftentimes for me is, may that conviction be very heavy, that you might change their life, Lord. In fact, let them have no rest until they turn their hearts over to you. Heavy prayer. Heavy prayer. With that in mind, verses 12 through 16, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Recognize the time that John would write this, the Euphrates, is that great eastern boundary for the Roman Empire. Romans absolutely at that time considered it to be an absolute barrier, a perfect barrier. It's 1,800 miles long, varying from 300 to 1,200 feet across. So an army did not cross that very easily. That was that barrier. With that in mind, it says, so that the waters would be dried up, so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Who are the kings of the east? China, India, Japan. It would appear so. At least as North Korea. Well, they got a million men to add to the equation. But lest we get caught up with 200 million men army and trying to discern China and others in that direction, recognize this is a very spiritual battle. Remember the three unclean spirits that you see coming forth, all right, from the dragon, which is Satan. You know, a type, an anti-type, a type of the Father. The Antichrist, a instead of Messiah, another unclean spirit coming from that. The false prophet, which we see in that equation. All right, those three are performing signs and wonders. And to what end? To gather them to battle. And what battle? There are essentially the scriptures address three battles against God. Now, there are many battles in the scripture, but there are three very specific battles that have a focus against God. One is found in Ezekiel 38:39, and indeed there is a hook, and God draws a confederacy into Israel. Israel does not deliver itself there. God delivers them big time. Gog, Magog, and the allies are 5/6 of that army will be destroyed. But that is a battle against God. The Battle of Armageddon, we see this, a very clear battle against God. We see it, we'll get more of a glimpse, all right? But here, the returning of our Lord. And in many ways, the Battle of Armageddon is more of a gathering, Ostensibly, they are there to battle against what? The one in Psalm 2, speaking of God, all right? There is a final war that is spoken of, but it's at the end of the millennium, a battle against God. And there Satan is loosed for a very short time. And we will speak to this, if the Lord tarries, in, 6 weeks or so. We'll see. We'll see how it goes, okay? There is no doubt here, there is a winner here. And the winner is absolutely God. It says the great day of God Almighty. He is the absolute winner. It is not the great day of man. It is not the great day of the Antichrist. It is not the great day of the dragon. It is the great day of God Almighty. Now, as this flows, there is an absolute wake-up call. Here, this detailed summary that John has been given. The bold judgments, all heavy, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Stay prepared, he says. I've given you details. Stay prepared. The victory is sure. And garments there are a picture of righteousness. Don't be naked. Don't try to cover yourself with your own righteousness. Cover in my righteousness. That's the only way it's going to be, cover in his righteousness. Back to the battle here. Okay, a little focus on something called Armageddon. And they gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. In the Greek there, Armageddon. This is what we call Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. You see that, or the Valley of Jezreel. There is not perfect clarity about this location, but most believe it's there. And this valley has been the place of many battles in the past. By one count, over 200 battles have been fought in this region from the 14th century through the early 19th century, even the battle there in World War I. What the Battle of Armageddon appears to center, to be the center, and it extends, it may extend well past Jerusalem and to the north, because there is such a huge number of people that are gathered together. With that in mind, verses 17 through 21, and then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as not has occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. The mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed about a talent. That's about 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. From the throne itself, we have this announcement that there is no more delay. It's done. It's done. The seals were followed by the trumpets followed by the bowls. There will be no more judgments upon the earth. It's done. This is being poured out, this final bowl, into the air. Indeed, again, the prince and the power of the air. We see in Ephesians chapter 2. Nothing is left out. There is this interesting thought, though. Great Babylon was remembered before God, and he is pouring out wrath upon them. Now we're going to see a whole lot. Okay, so we get a glimpse of it. Now we're going to get the detail in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon. Babylon. But before leaving, please take note. Great hail from heaven fell upon men. Hailstones, 100 pound, 100 pound. The response is not repentance. The response is they blaspheme God. Again, Spurgeon, almost done here. Stay with me. He says, despite all their suffering, many will still not repent. I have known people say, and here's Spurgeon, "Well, if I were afflicted, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved." Oh, do not think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no help to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. Look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that was filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in the pain and suffering by their own natural operation which will tend to purify them. No. In fact, we began the study with this word, those not won by grace will never be won. With clarity, by grace we are saved through faith. By grace we are saved through faith. Grace being what? God's riches at Christ's expense. Not our own good works, our poor, meager works. God, it's all his doing. He is worthy of praise. We have gone through the great tribulation here over the last, you have gone through tribulation having to listen to this study for the last few weeks, months. The detail from chapter 6 through 16 of the 70th week of Daniel, heavy, heavy, off the chart, off the chart. We don't want anybody to go through that. So while we have time, may we be faithful in our witness to what God puts to us. We cannot artificially go out and beat salvation into anybody. All right. However, to be faithful witnesses in what God has called us to be, whether it's in Fieldbrook, Trinity Baptist, wherever God finds you, all right? Cabinet shop in Eureka, wherever God finds you. Some poor guy putting up a fence in Fieldbrook, wherever God finds you. To do those things that God puts to our hands day by day. Remember that, Lee? Okay. All right. Let me close in prayer. Father God, you are again so gracious, so good and kind, and we so thank you. Thank you for the great grace that has been poured out, I believe, on each and every person here. Lord, we just so receive you, I pray, afresh in us. And I pray you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that we would be empowered to be about your good and perfect will in these final moments of this age. And Lord, because he comes to mind, Lord, a number of people, but I pray for traveling mercies for our pastor, Lord. Bring Pastor Jim and his family all back together here, good and safe, soon, we pray. And Lord, we got a brother in Weaverville that's going through some tough times, and some other folks that, Lord, that you would just so touch and heal, we pray. Again, all to your glory. Lord, thank you again, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.